Chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. So you want to come up? I've said this probably many times before, I'll repeat it again. I've heard it said and taught. I fully agree that one of the pastor's primary responsibilities is to help guide and teach the congregation in how to suffer well, for the pastor to be able to suffer well. What does that mean? What does that imply? It understands first that in this life that the Christian will have suffering. Paul says to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus says, I said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Suffering is a part of life. You suffer with God or you'll suffer without God. I don't want to stand up here and minimize the things that we're carrying right now. Some of you are carrying things in here, you're under the weight of things this morning that I don't know about, that you haven't shared with anyone. Some of you have been going through things that others couldn't possibly fathom or understand, and you've been going through it for a long time. So why suffer? How do we suffer well? Right? We hold firm to what the Bible teaches, that we exist for the glory of God, to glorify God with all of our lives. So if we know that we exist to glorify God, and we know that suffering and tribulation will happen, it fits then that we must learn how to glorify God in our suffering. Or how our suffering might bring glory to God. One way is to realize our own rebellion, our own evil, our own sin against God. And understand that the worst thing that could possibly happen to me on earth that I could experience is still far better than anything that I deserve. It's understanding our sinfulness, understanding where we are. But the best way that I think we can learn how to glorify God in our suffering is an absolute trust in the providence and the sovereignty of God. And I don't mean we try to figure out why we are going through what we are going through. In his providence and his sovereignty, we may never know why we've gone through the things that we've gone through or are going through what we're going through. We never know why God permitted that to happen. But we must have a faith. So it's not an understanding why, per se, that it's happening, what's God's reasoning and doing, but it's having a faith, it's having a trust in what God is doing. It's having a trust in his goodness. It's having a trust in his plan. It's having a trust in his purposes and in his promises. understanding that that evil or that pain or that suffering that I'm currently going through is in his hands. And he will act. Ultimately, this is a promise for my good and for his glory. That though I cannot understand why right now, one day I will understand. Paul, God promised to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Suffering, the things that you're going through is real. And I'm not a fan of comparing it to other people's suffering. That, oh, it's not that bad. Look what so-and-so is going through. This is divinely purposed just for you and your personality and your experiences and the things that you are going through and your relationship with the Lord. But I do say we look at it biblically and say, okay, I see this. I see this pain. I see this evil. I see this hardship. And this is very real. But one day, when I'm with him in eternity, I'm going to see the why. I'm going to see all the things and the ways that God used every second of that suffering to prepare me for an eternal weight of glory. That's a promise that we have to hold on to and that we have to cling to. So when hardship and evil and difficulty happens, we can pray to God to make it stop. And you should. The one who can do that. While at the same time that we're begging him for help, we can trust him in his plans for us and for the world and for all eternity. So keep that in mind as we go through this text today, because we're going to see some unimaginable evil. And we want to ask why, right? Why did this have to happen? Why did you allow this happen? But I'm going to challenge us, rather than merely asking why, to trust in God's plan, that he has purposes in this. Trust in his goodness. See what he's showing us through his revealed word in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. So let me read it, and then I will give you three main points to look at through that, and three applications from those. So Matthew 2:16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So, first thing that we're going to see and discuss is God's sovereignty, and insert whatever word you want there, supersedes the evil of men. So Herod was evil. And by the way, before I say this, we see this at the cross, all right? Keep that in mind. We see that God has a plan to save the world from their sins. God has a plan to glorify Jesus' name for all time. But evil of men carrying out it from their own evil desires and their own evil hearts, nail him to the cross, betray him, right? So we see that as the end result of it, but it starts way back here as a child. So Herod, very evil, right? He killed his favorite wife. He killed three of his sons. He killed his mother-in-law, uncles, cousins, priests. He had a deathbed plot that his people didn't carry out to kill Jewish leaders so that when he died, that the Jewish people would be mourning. He thought, no one's going to mourn over me, so let's have them cry when I die, and this is the way we're going to do it. Very evil. His son, Archelaus, very evil as well. He had a Roman eagle erected over the Jewish temple, and when the people protested, he killed 3,000 Jews at the Passover. These were evil, evil men who did evil things. And this is the time and the place that he had Jesus to be born. So it's not a historical shock. It's shocking. Don't let that take the shock value out of what he did to try to get Jesus. But it's not a historical shock that he would do something like this, because that was who he was. He killed the male babies in Bethlehem and in this region. It was par for the course. It says he was furious. And that word means like an uncontrollable rage. Have you ever been so angry that it like feels like you're out of your self, like here's your body just angry, and it's like it's not even you, right? Maybe it's just me, and you're like, whoa, Pastor. Yeah, we've been right. It's just he's got an uncontrollable rage. And then he gives this command. These were real babies. Real baby boys with real mothers, real fathers, real loved ones who absolutely mourned. So Matthew doesn't rush past that. He sits in it for a second, and we shouldn't rush past it either. We should consider the pain involved. The pain that happened because evil wanted to stop the Savior at every second. But we also shouldn't look at this and say, God sacrificed these children so Jesus could live. That's not what is happening here. Those children were born under the evil of Herod. Herod is the one who committed this atrocity and many like it. But we should look at it and say no amount of evil plotted by men can thwart God's plan. And you think about that in your own life, and you think about that in the world that we live in today, and the things going on in the world. No amount of evil planned by men can thwart God's plan to save his people and glorify himself. When God wants to save someone, nothing can stop him. Not your poor deliverance of the gospel. Been there, right? Not someone else chime in? Have you ever been sharing the gospel with somebody and somebody else chimes in trying to help and they say something way off? And you're like, what are you doing? What are you saying? Just hold on. I've probably been both. I've probably been the person sharing the gospel and the person saying something way off. But nothing can thwart, nothing can stop God's plan. Say, but there's something else in this story that reminds us of another time when the male children were murdered for the sake of the evil ruler. Recall the story of Moses. So the second point is that Jesus is going to be a true and better Moses. When Moses was born, a time when Pharaoh had decreed that all male Hebrew children would be put to death. I think my battery's going here. Something. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah. I'll throw it up here and we'll see how it does. So Moses was born at that time. Pharaoh decreed all male children put to death, but God saved Moses because God had a plan for Moses' life. Moses would be God's instrument of saving his people. Moses would hear God speak and relay that to his people. God's people would get the law through Moses, the way to atone for their sins. God gave to Moses to give to the people, and Moses led God's people to the promised land. Now we see Jesus, the new and better Moses, that Moses in Deuteronomy 18 prophesied about. So Jesus is the new and better Moses, but there's more to it. He's also fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 here. When Matthew is quoting Jeremiah here, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Jeremiah 31 because I want you to see a few things in here. Because it's more than just about the children dying. He's going to use the children dying in this region to tie us into something else that's going on in that very same chapter of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 31. Starts with verse 15. Says, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So I'll keep reading in a second, but this is where Rachel, Jacob's wife, was buried in this area. And the people of Judah, from this area are rebelling against God, and they're going to be carried away, and God's going to punish the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah and carry them off away into exile. And so that's what Jeremiah's referencing, which Matthew is going to say he's also prophesying about these male children being born. So verse 16, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. And now I want you to skip all the way down to verse 31, so I'm not cheating here. He's just keeping saying a bunch of the same things. But in verse 31, then, he's going to say how he does it. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So not only is he the new and better Moses, is he fulfilling the prophecy of Rachel crying and weeping because of the children, but he is tying Jesus to the new covenant. This happening is initiation, is the foretelling of this new covenant happen, where not keeping the law is what's going to make you right with God, because he's going to give you a new heart and he's going to put his law within him. So you're going to desire to follow it, and he's going to forgive your sins, and he's going to remember them no more. And this is going to happen because of Jesus. This whole prophecy of Rachel crying over the death of the children, tied to Jeremiah's prophecy of the people of Judah breaking God's covenant and God bringing them back, but it ends with God instituting the new covenant. This is where we are. This is the beginning of that. This is the fulfillment. This is the start of it. So this evil, awful story ends up starting the fulfillment of those things being tied together. And Jesus is that fulfillment. Jesus is the beginning of that. But the last part of this fulfillment is something that I think I know I did, but it's something that we gloss over. But it's something that a first century Jew would not have glossed over. So let me go back to Matthew and let me read verses 22 and 23 again. It says, But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Right? To us, no big deal. He's a Nazarene. When you say, well, it is a big deal because it fulfilled Scripture that he would be called a Nazarene. To which I reply, it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that he'll be called a Nazarene. And so then we say, well, what is he talking about? There are loads and loads of prophecies that the Messiah would be despised, would be hated, would be discounted, would be rejected. And that's what's important about it. And that's what's being fulfilled here. Nazareth was a small town in Galilee of no significance. Okay? Galilee itself was surrounded by Samaria and was looked down upon by other Jews for that reason. There was a pagan mix of Jewish tradition and other religions going on up in that area. So Nazareth within Galilee was looked down upon even among other Galileans. It was right next to a Roman pagan city that was being rebuilt. It was off the major road. There was nothing significant about it. No religious leaders ever came out of there. They were probably looked at like hillbillies. Looked down upon, like Upper Burl, right? No, I'm joking. I'm totally joking. We love Upper Burl. But it was looked down upon. And we see that. And we're going to see that in the Gospels, right? In Nathanael, I think it was, when they say, could anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? It doesn't, to us, we read it, he's a Nazarene, not a big deal. But if they read that, it would have been something different. So he's very insignificant, looked down upon at his time. So to be called a Nazarene in that time was a put down. It was an insult. And Jesus took that on. as a child. Okay? And he's going to carry that with him the rest of his life. And think about it. He was rejected even in Nazareth when he goes to his hometown. So not only is he looked down upon in Galilee and looked down upon the rest of Israel, even in his own hometown. That's the prophecy that the prophets are talking about that is being fulfilled here. Another thing is, they all knew that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. Now, we know that that's where he was born. But when they hear he comes from Nazareth, and they know the scriptures say he's going to come from Bethlehem, well, of course we're going to reject him. Because that's not true. That's not what the scriptures say. So, but he wasn't known as Jesus the Bethlehemite, was he? Jesus of Nazareth. So he could take the shame. So he could take the rejection, the hostility, the being despised. Again, one story of Herod's evil, Joseph's getting a dream and a visit, and Joseph obeying, and a lot of prophecy fulfillment, and much more. So we see God is sovereign over the events that happen in this life, and we can trust his goodness. And we can trust his plan. And we must if we want to survive any amount of suffering. That Jesus is also the better Moses. The new and better Moses. And that Jesus is the despised Messiah. So some application that we can take. And I've said this and I've hinted at it and I'll say it again. God's providence is your only true anchor in grief. The same God who allowed, permitted these acts by Herod, the weeping over the children, the tie to the new covenant, the fleeing to Egypt, and Archelaus and Jesus being born a Nazarene, is the same God who authored the journey to the cross. God does not make mistakes. God is not a responder who's just sitting there reacting to all the things going on in his life. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And he is our anchor of hope. And when we read and when we consider these things, we must then consider the events of our day and age and of our lives. And we can trust God with what's going on in the world. We can trust him with our grief, with our pain, with our suffering, because we know he has a plan. We know his plan isn't to bring us harm, but to bring us good. A God who isn't sovereign and in control isn't a God worth praying to. That God maybe sometimes responds to things going on. Right? You pray to him. Maybe he's going to answer a prayer. Maybe sometimes he's there for in our grief. Maybe he's got a plan going on in this world. Also, a God who isn't good, who we can't trust to be good, can't be trusted to always do what is right. He's like a Roman God who you never know what emotion you're going to get out of him. But that's not our God. We know he's good. We know he's sovereign. We know he's in control. So when grief comes and seems to have no redemptive meaning, and we can't understand any way how this would be any good for anyone at all, or how it would be any part of God's plan, refuse the false choice between God's goodness and God's power. We must learn and then rejoice in the doctrine of God's providence. It's the only hope we have in the midst of suffering. It's the only hope we have. Second application is that God keeps his promises. Jesus is not just the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the proof that God's word does not fail. Every time Matthew or another gospel writer writes something along the lines of that what was spoken might be fulfilled, he's saying the God who made his promises keeps them. And this child is the evidence of that. When we read that, that's what we should see. God keeps his promises. Romans 15, 8 and 9 says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Every promise God has made to you in Jesus Christ is underwritten by the same faithfulness that has fulfilled just three prophecies in Matthew 2 alone. God keeps his promises. When you cannot see how God's word could possibly apply to your circumstances, Matthew's fulfillment formula is your answer. The God who tracked every prophetic thread through 400 years of silence is tracking every single promise he made to you because you are in Christ Jesus and because of Christ Jesus. Not one single promise will go unfulfilled. God's promises aren't inspirational suggestions, right? They aren't given so that you'll just be a little happier. These are covenantal commitments backed by God that moved Jesus from Bethlehem to Egypt, up to Galilee, over to Nazareth, to land all the while that precisely where the prophets had said he would be, where he would come from, how he would be known and looked at. So pray God's promises back to him with confidence. This is what you have in Jesus. You're not being a spoiled kid when you say, "God, you promised this." Pray his promises back to him with confidence. The silent period isn't God ignoring you, but part of his plan. So when you pray, when you rely and trust in his promises, and then you get that silence, right? That's not God saying no. That's not God ignoring you. That's his plan being carried out. Lastly, the despised Nazarene has already carried your shame. Jesus grew up with a stigma. He bore public contempt his entire life and died under mockery. By embracing that title, he absorbed every form of shame any believer will ever face. For anyone who's ashamed of their past, choices that you've made, failures, seasons of sin that you would rather forget, take it to the Nazarene. He did not come to a church of religiously impressive. He was despised himself so that you would not be. Think of that when we think of others and we see their sins and we see the mistakes that they've made, because it's easy, isn't it? It's easy to say, "I would never do that." It's easy to say, "I've never done something like that." But I'll challenge you to say, Jesus took the shame that that person deserves. Jesus' entire public ministry was conducted under a title that functioned as an insult. If living close to the Nazarene costs you reputation, then you're in good company, the best company. So for those who struggle with that, maybe at work, maybe from family members, maybe in your neighborhood, struggle with the foolishness of the gospel in intellectual or professional settings. Jesus, who arrived as a despised small town nobody, is still a stumbling block to the proud and to the elite. So don't be surprised when people find your Jesus embarrassing or foolish or find you ignorant or say you, that's just a crutch. I had somebody who I knew used to respond when someone would tell him that their Christianity is just a crutch, and he would say, no, it's a gurney. I'm not just leaning on it. I'm being carried around by it. They found Jesus embarrassing in his own century, in his own region, even his own small hometown too. Recall his disciples at the time of his death. They said, aren't you from Galilee? It was embarrassing to be with him then. God is sovereign over your life. God keeps his promises. God bears your shame. What a savior. Think about that. What a savior. Sovereign over your life. You can trust him in every part. Everything you're going through right now. Every suffering that you have. He's going to keep every single promise. Read them. Read about him. He's going to keep every single promise to you, and he's going to bear all your shame. Over and over in Matthew, much more than just stories, God is fulfilling his promises. God is speaking after 400 years of silence. God is glorifying himself in the life of Jesus Christ. So let's trust God. Let's read this and have our trust grow. Let's see his glory in these stories. Let's trust his promises. But most of all, let's delight in his son. Amen? Let's pray. Good. God, thank you. Help us to trust your plan. That's what our faith is, a trust in your plan. A trust that we can't make ourselves right with you, that we needed Jesus to come, that what he did was sufficient for us to be right with you, that he is our greatest treasure, that being with you is eternal life, that a life lived for you is not a foolish life, that finding our greatest joys in this world are only through you, that our suffering is part of your plan, that your plan is for our good and not our harm, for your glory, that you keep your promises, and that you've bore our shame. Help us to rejoice and to rest in those things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on up. Just getting ready.